What a wonderful day this is today. We also had a wonderful time yesterday at the Reese's house. I got to see an incredible sight. I don't know if I want to see it again, but I saw an incredible sight. I saw Jim Abe do a cannonball in the pool. We had a blast yesterday, and I just want to publicly thank the Reese's for opening up their home to the church so we can gather together and enjoy one another. Thank you, guys. Well, today we are continuing again our series in Ezra Nehemiah, in the series entitled A People Assembled by God. So I invite you to stand if you are able and open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll be coming from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's on page 471. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you'd grant us great clarity of thought, of speech, of mind, and will, that we may hear your word, God, but that we may be doers of it, that we may obey that which you challenge us today with your holy word. We pray this all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, as you can see either in your bulletin or in the notes that were emailed to you this week, the title is Glorifying God Through Mutual Care. And the threefold points that we see here in this passage are thus: the problem of internal mistreatment found in verses 1 through 5, the solution to internal mistreatment found in verses 6 through 13, and finally, an example of God glorifying care in verses 14 through 19. The key point of this message is how we treat one another speaks to how much we reverence God, which influences our passion to glorify him. How we treat one another speaks to how much we reverence God, which influences our passion to glorify him. Pastor Leslie Flynn tells of a little girl who attended Camp Hope in New York. This camp is a Christian summer camp for mentally and physically challenged children. This little girl rebelled against going to bed each night, and the counselors, they regularly struggled with her. And so one day they asked her, why does she fight so hard to go to bed? And this is what she said: I have a disease that could take my life at any moment. When I go to bed at night, I could go to sleep and never wake up. This is why I'm afraid. The counselors understood her point. Then a few days later, this little girl accepted Jesus as her savior from her sins. And that night, and every night thereafter, there was no struggle when she went to bed. Counselors asked her again, what's the change? She says, if I die tonight, I'll go right to be with the Lord. She was no longer fearful. We've mentioned before that when studying a passage of Scripture, it's a good thing to pay close attention when things are repeated. And that principle plays a significant part in understanding our text today. You see, the fear of God is mentioned twice in this passage, in verses 9 and 15, and it sets the tone for rightly grasping the meaning of our text in order for us to live it out in everyday life. For the fear of God, as presented here in the text, means reverence for God, not necessarily being afraid of him. In noting how the treatment of fellow Jews is the incident being presented here in our passage, the key point of this message, again, is how we treat one another speaks to how much we reverence God, which influences our passion to glorify him. From our text today is clearly raising some important questions concerning the fear of God. Here they are. What is the fear of God, or what is the fear of the Lord? What does it do, and what effect does it have on his people, on us? And then how are we supposed to respond to it? Now, while our text does answer these questions fully, it's helpful for us to note that the conviction and practice of the fear of God permeates all of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, demonstrating its absolute necessity for living life as God intends for his people to live. For example, Proverbs 1, 7a, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8, 13a, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Proverbs 9, 10a, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15, 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And then finally, in Proverbs 16, 6b, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Psalms 115, 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalms 145, 19. He, being God, fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Psalms 147, 11. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Revelation 11:18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Revelation 14:7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And finally, Revelation 19:5. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Without question, the level of our reverence for God speaks to how passionate we are about glorifying him in his will, making him and his will known in this world, and aligning our lives with his will. When we reverence God, when we affirm that he alone is God and has absolute authority over every aspect of our lives, our zeal for him and to live for him continuously increases. When we reverence God, we more often than not get excited when opportunities to obey him present themselves, and we immediately do so. When we reverence God for who he is, we desire to be corrected by him. In fact, when reverence for God is the description of our lifestyle, we enthusiastically seek to, and we do change aspects of our lives when confronted and reproved with God's truth found in the scriptures. This is a description of our passion to glorify God. And all of these things are seen in our text today through the mutual care we observe among God's people. We begin our discussion talking about the problem of internal mistreatment. Look at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. A great outcry is both an internal and external intense desire for righteousness. We want that which is wrong to be corrected. The internal pain is so great that it expels itself verbally because it's virtually impossible to contain. This type of outcry is meant by the ones crying out to capture the attention of the person or persons who's able to rectify their situation. Indeed, the children of Israel have a history of such outcries, for through the burning bush, God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." But the outcry in our text today is not against external enemies, but against their Jewish brothers. And this outcry was so bad that both the men and their wives cried out against this problem. For their wives had been virtually silent up to this point, but this cry, this issue is so important, even they cried out. They've joined in on this threefold complaint against their Jewish brothers. We see this in verses 2 through 5. "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Now, why did these three things cause a great outcry? I can see many of you are asking that question by your head nods. Well, here's the picture of the situation. Because of the work of reconstructing Jerusalem, some people were not able to produce enough grain to stay alive. So they had to buy grain, but they did not have enough funds, causing them to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, and their houses. Furthermore, the Persian kings, they levied a tax on the crops yielded in the fruit in the fields and vineyards of the people. And a common way for parents to pay these taxes in those days was to sell their children into slavery, hoping to buy them back at a later date. These practices were common in the ancient Near East. Now, parents with little children, you are not to sell your children to pay your tax bill. Just thought I'd throw that in there. The problem here, however, is that it was to fellow Jews that the less privileged or the poor were indebted to. This internal mistreatment among the people was a huge problem because it interfered with God being glorified by his people that he had called there to make his name dwell in the land. For the mutual care that God had called his people to demonstrate towards one another was reflective of his care for his people. This mutual care God commanded was designed to make him known among the nations, not just to meet the tangible needs of his people. And so, the great outcry was not necessarily because of the socioeconomic position most of the Jews found themselves in. No, listen, the outcry was because fellow Jews should have been helping their less fortunate brothers and sisters, not making life harder on them. This problem needed to be rectified, which leads us to the solution to internal mistreatment. So we first read Nehemiah's words here in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah was very angry because of the mistreatment occurring between fellow Jews. But before he addresses those clearly guilty of this internal mistreatment, look at what he does in the first part of verse 7. I took counsel with myself. The NASB translates this sentence, I consulted with myself. And then another translation says this, and my heart deliberated with me. Basically, what Nehemiah is doing is he is examining himself first, asking, am I guilty of these charges myself? Before he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. When I saw this first in this text, this song from the Williams brothers that we used to sing when I was growing up came to mind. It says, sweep around your own front door before you try to sweep around mine. It's a great song if you haven't heard it. Look it up on YouTube when you go home. Certainly Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 come to mind. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, although Jesus had not spoken these words yet, Nehemiah still recognized and he practiced this timeless action before bringing two charges against the nobles and the officials. We see these charges in verses 7 and 8, respectively. You are exacting interest each from his brother. And the second charge, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Here, we begin to see why this internal mistreatment between fellow Jews made Nehemiah very angry.
You see, each of these charges were in direct violation of the scriptures, God's law that Moses had delivered to the Israelites on multiple occasions. Exodus 22, 25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." Leviticus 25, beginning with verse 35. "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You should not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." And then finally, in Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you should not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." With this clarity of scripture, you'd think that the nobles and the officials would have been careful in their care of their fellow Jews. But clearly, their desire to build up their own businesses on the backs of their own people didn't bother them. Although it was forbidden by God to charge a fellow Israelite interest on a loan, that didn't prevent the well-to-do Jews from sinning against God in this matter. Furthermore, making fellow Jews into slaves was also forbidden, but that's another thing of which these nobles and officials were guilty. This sin was particularly egregious because Nehemiah and those with him had recently set some fellow Jews free from being enslaved to Gentile nations, only to see them enslaved again to these nobles and officials. When Nehemiah brought these charges against the nobles and the officials, they were silent and could not find a word to say. They immediately recognized their guilt and they made no excuses. Moreover, the mindset and the practice that was supposed to prevent these sins from being committed was the fear of God. We see this in the passages we just read, but it's also in our text today in verse 9. Join there, look at it with me. "So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?'" When Nehemiah says, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God," he is declaring that reverence for God is a lifestyle. And contextually speaking, treating fellow Jews right in accordance with Scripture because of their reverence for God is the lifestyle God's people were to live as they dwelt among the nations. It's the lifestyle we are called to live together as Christians today as we dwell among the nations, the people who do not know God. You know, it's a rather simple yet hard life to live, right? You see, God is the God of the Bible. He is the sovereign creator, the one who is in absolute control of all things and to whom all humanity is accountable. God is just. God is wrathful towards sin, yet he is still forgiving. He's created all things for himself. He's abounding in loving kindness and mercy, and he's full of grace. He is love, and he steadfastly loves those who fear him. God is faithful, and he is absolutely trustworthy. He is a kind God. We know today that he saves repentant sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, when they place their trust in Jesus Christ alone. For God has provided the only way to himself, the only way to salvation, by sending Jesus to die for our sins and then raising him from the dead, so that God can declare believers in Jesus not guilty. These are simple biblical truths about God, and reverencing him is affirming these truths and submitting ourselves to him daily. But the hard part is when we determine that these truths and all biblical truth are not sufficient for life, and we choose to live according to our own definition. The Bible calls this rebellion. It's sin against God. And when we do not reverence God, it is easy to sin against him. When the nobles and the officials chose not to reverence God, it was easy to mistreat their fellow Jews. It was easy for them to disobey clear scripture. And although the situation that's mentioned briefly here in Nehemiah, this internal treatment had been going on for some time. For remember, the returned exiles had been back in Jerusalem since 538 BC. And Nehemiah was sent back in 445 BC. So the problem of internal mistreatment was not a brand new issue. But with Nehemiah on the scene now, the problem and its implications got exposed. But so did its solution. For Nehemiah said that living a lifestyle of reverence for God was to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. This makes us ask, what taunts by the enemy was Nehemiah trying to prevent? And why were they taunting in the first place? Well, from chapter 4, we saw that the Jews' enemies taunted them and the work of rebuilding the wall in an attempt to stop the work. And we have seen throughout the series, especially in Nehemiah, that the work is ultimately to glorify God through obedience to his word, his command, his call. We are simultaneously called to work and fight to make God known in whatever circumstance, situation, relationship, or activity that we are in. This is why we exist, family. And Nehemiah 1:9 tells us that this was why God called and assembled his people back to Jerusalem, to make his name dwell there in the land. Therefore, God's people should not mistreat one another, for such activity gives the enemies of God and his people opportunities to ridicule us for our faith. Instead, we should be looking for opportunities to do good to all, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Amen? We should want to represent God well in the eyes of his enemies, those who are not his people, those outside the household of faith, the unsaved, those still lost in their sins. For if God's people look and act like the world, then what incentive or benefit does the non-believer receive for becoming a Christian? What is attractive about the faith of Christianity if we look just like the world? Indeed, Satan knows this truth. And as an example of his knowledge, take the cult of Mormonism. Mormons regularly demonstrate great care for others among the lost people therein. Right? Yes. We've encountered. They take good care of one another. But certainly, the old credo of the Christian Research Institute in the form of a question is appropriate here. Are we willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? Family, are we willing to love the unlovable and the unhealthy when we feel like it, and especially when we don't feel like it? We do this to glorify God, to make him known in the world. This is not a self-centered endeavor like the cult. No, you see, when we reverence God, when he and his will are the dominant factor in our lives, then we want to make him known. And a specific way every Christian can and is commanded to do this is through our mutual care for one another. For just as we heard earlier, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." The implications of this command permeate every aspect and every relationship we have. Jesus is saying that all people will look at the lives of every Christian and know that we are his disciples, that we are those who follow and obey him because of how we love other Christians in our lives. Whether they're in the local global church we belong to, whether they're in our homes, whether they're in our jobs, whether we encounter them out in public someplace. This reminds me of a few weeks ago when our family went on vacation. Our eldest daughter had to go to a conference, and she did it online, but she traveled to Tennessee to take our grandson to be with his dad for a week. And so she was over here at the Fresno airport, and she ran into somebody from our church. The person she ran into was Cricket. Now, this is why I mentioned this. They freaked out the airport. This is how they did it. Because you have a young black woman and a more seasoned old woman loving like crazy on each other. People were tripping out. This is what Christians do. We don't make sense to the world when we love people who don't look like us, when we love people who are unlovable, when we love people who seem to be unhealthy. The world says, "Why are you doing that? What makes you tick?" I'm glad you asked that question. Let me tell you about somebody who changed me from the inside out, because I never would have chosen to love somebody who looks different than me. I never would have chosen to love somebody who acts unlovable, who acts unhealthy. But Jesus, before the very foundation of the world, knew that I, Melvin Bailey, would be born and that I would be an absolute idiot, that I would be a sinner, that I would love to sin and act in rebellion to God. But he chose to adopt me, to make me his kid. Had nothing to do with me. Everything to do with Jesus. He did the same to you. Amen. So why don't we tell more people about him? Why don't we love up on people who don't seem lovable? How much do we reverence God is the question. In verses 10 and 11, Nehemiah recognized that he and those closest to him were susceptible, but they weren't guilty of the charges he brought against the nobles and the officials. And then he calls them, these nobles and officials, to repent and obey the scriptures by abandoning the exacting of interest and returning to the fellow Jews all the property that they had treacherously acquired. Now notice in verse 11, the timeline that Nehemiah calls the nobles and the officials to take action. This very day. Family, this is the biblical response to when we're confronted by God's truth. The nobles and the officials did not deliberate the matter, deciding if the timing was right for them or if they had all their ducks in a row to ensure that their own personal survival would continue if they obeyed the word of God. No. You see, what they did is they had already recognized their guilt before God. It was time to act. And act they did. For the beginning of verse 12, look at it. Look at what we read. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." These men were confronted by God's word. It settled the matter for them. And then they took action. So here's a question, family. It's to all of us. I've been asking this question to myself this whole week. and this morning. Where in our lives do we see we can immediately apply this biblical truth? Confronted by God's word, settles the matter, take action. Where in our lives today do we see we can immediately apply this biblical truth? Nehemiah's next action demonstrates the seriousness of this matter, for he sets it before God. Look in verse 12 with me. And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Nehemiah's actions demonstrate his affirmation of God's sovereignty over all things and specifically over the lives of his people. Charles Fincham comments, in those days, people kept some of their personal belongings in the folds of their gowns or garments. Today, we call them pockets. Nehemiah shook out everything from his pockets, making his actions the symbol of a curse. The symbol was shown to the people in its empty state to signify that if they should fail to keep the promise, they would be shaken out in the same manner and they would have nothing left. This implies that the Lord, in whose name the oath was taken, would shake them out of any possession they had. So notice the response now of the nobles and the officials to the seriousness of this matter at the end of verse 13. And all the assembly said, amen, which means let it be so, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. From their actions, we see that submitting to God and his sovereignty, reverencing him, it leads to worshiping him in complete freedom. And moreover, it leads to obeying him. In our text, this is the solution to internal mistreatment. Out of reverence for God and in obedience to the scriptures, we place the needs of other members of God's family before our own. For how we treat one another speaks to how much we reverence God, which influences our passion to glorify him, which leads us to our final point, an example of God glorifying care. Join me in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. We noted earlier how Nehemiah examined himself to make sure he was not guilty of the charges that he leveled against the nobles and the officials. And now, in these verses, Nehemiah uses himself and his brothers as examples of rightly glorifying God through their care for God's people. We easily see this in verse 15. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. And at the end of verse 18, when Nehemiah says he did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Family, we see the depth of Nehemiah's care for his people, or for God's people. It's shown in his refusal over the 12 years he was there as governor to exercise his rights as governor to daily receive large amounts of food and taxes from the people he governed. Moreover, like other governors, Nehemiah was required to entertain regularly for both domestic officials and foreign dignitaries. This was extremely expensive. But again, Nehemiah did not tax God's people in order to foot these large bills, even though he had the right to do so. And so the big question is, why didn't Nehemiah do these things? Why didn't Nehemiah, or why did he exercise care for God's people by refusing to exercise his rights as a governor? The answer is in verses 15b and 16. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem for selfish reasons. He was there to glorify God. This man of God had completely devoted himself to making God known through the means God himself designated to accomplish this work, rebuilding the wall and the destroyed gates. And the truth that drove Nehemiah was the fear of God. This was the lifestyle that Nehemiah had determined in his heart to live. Out of reverence for God and obedience to his commands, Nehemiah chose to make God known in the land where he called his people by caring well for those entrusted to him and by doing the work he was called to do. Nehemiah's lifestyle is set an example of God glorifying care for the people God assembled in Jerusalem to make his name dwell in the land. And then Nehemiah makes a request in verse 19 that on the surface appears to be self-centered. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. Sounds selfish, doesn't it? It doesn't sound selfish? Yeah, it sounds selfish. But we know it's not, right? Because if it was, it would negate everything that Nehemiah had just previously said and done. So then, what does this request mean? Dr. Howard Crosby's words are helpful here. Listen. Nehemiah's request is not a presumptuous conceit, but a childlike simplicity. The gross mind of the world would confound the two. Where we know that God has led us in paths of righteousness, we may well use that knowledge and encourage our souls by it. Nehemiah had but few around him who could reach high enough to sympathize fully with him, and it was thus his great comfort to pour out his soul according to truth before the God whose good hand had guided him. God wishes no mock modesty from us. His grace in our hearts and lives should be acknowledged. Family, Nehemiah pouring out his heart demonstrated that he knew that God alone is the rewarder of those who choose to live according to the fear of God. The reward that God gives to those faithful to him is what Nehemiah desired. And when we ask God to bless us for being faithful to him, for reverencing him, for caring well for our fellow Christians, we are exercising our faith at its deepest core. For we are asking, like Nehemiah, for the reward God gives to those faithful to him. The writer to the Hebrews tells us what that reward is in chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever will draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God himself is the reward for those who, out of reverence for him, obey him. And in the context of our text today, treat well other believers in the one true God. Is God himself worthy of us giving the totality of ourselves to him in this way? Yes, he is. So we saw the problem of internal mistreatment, the solution to internal mistreatment, and an example of God glorifying care. Hopefully, we clearly saw that how we treat one another speaks to how much we reverence God, which influences our passion to glorify him. Amen? Amen. So now, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text? Well, there are some dual-edged applications, meaning that there's two sides of them. We're going to deal with the positive side. I'll let you look at and see the negative side that's implied. First one. I put it, you guys notice, I'm using multimedia for the first time. Here's the reason. I reverence God. I take it serious. And I want you to see how serious it is. So I want you to have time to write it down versus just listening to me. I want you to see it. To increase our reverence for God, in life's moments, choose to take action or refuse to take action based on who God is. Here's the second one. If we fear God, then do these three things. Here's the first one. Ask God to reveal where we are mistreating other Christians. This is between you and him. Ask God to reveal where we are mistreating other Christians. Second, search the scriptures that address the issues raised by God. Search for scriptures that address the issues raised by God. And then finally, choose to immediately obey. Our reverence for God grows, family, as we obey him. Because when we obey him, what we're saying is that God, you're God, I'm not. You're right, I'm wrong. Only way I can be right is if I agree with you. That's narrow-minded, Pastor Belvin. Yeah, it is narrow-minded. I'm living for eternity. How about you? This world and everything in it is passing away. Don't put your stakes down in this world, family. Reverence God. Treat one another well. And let's glorify him together. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you love us enough, Lord, to speak to us through your word, that you love us enough to have given us your word. God, because by very nature of who you are, if you haven't given us your word, we would know nothing about you. We wouldn't know to seek you. But you have given us your word. You tell us in Luke, Jesus, by asking us a question, why do we call you Lord, Lord, if we don't do what you say? The implication is clear. If we call you Lord, then we obey you. That is a sure foundation for living, obeying your words, obeying you. Help us to live a life of reverence for you, God, recognizing that you are God alone and there is none like you. You are not an idol. You are not made with human hands. You have a mouth and you speak and you have spoken. You have eyes and you see everything that goes on throughout your universe, your creation. You have hands and you are active in our lives, moving things around to bring glory to yourself for our benefit. God, you don't need us, but you want us. May we bow down before you and worship you and praise you because, again, you are God alone. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You care for us, so help us to cast our cares upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.